Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22 is our text to start off the year. And I find when it is. So we're reading from the ESV version. And let's read it together, shall we? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. It's quite a mouthful, wasn't it? We should read it again, shouldn't we? But you can read it again by yourself. Let's pray over this passage and dive into it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through the Apostle Peter, by your Holy Spirit, you put into his mind and heart and soul, Lord, a passion for you, a passion for your gospel, a passion for your people, and a desire for those who remained in unbelief to come to belief and so be eternally saved and freed from the prison, the confines of their sin. So, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture today, we just pray your hand of mercy upon us, that you will meet us where we are, and you'll open up our hearts and our minds to understand, and where those parts are difficult to understand, that you'll give us grace and comfort, Lord, to see you high and lifted up. So we commit to you, Lord, this time. As we start the year, may this pulpit, Lord, be a place where your word is proclaimed and where lives are challenged and changed by your word, by your spirit, because of Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last time in 1 Peter chapter 3, we looked at a single verse which begins our text today, verse 18. And if you read that by itself, which I'd ask you to do so, you'll see how almost complete it is in itself. And that's the way I preached it a few weeks ago, where we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And I presented that as one of the most decisive gospel verses that Peter had ever written, maybe in the whole Bible. It speaks of the magnificent atoning death of Christ for our sins. Now he is put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And that's where we stopped. I did that on purpose because I wanted to lift up that verse and just see how awesome it was. But you'll notice that it is in the context of a very larger part, which is what we read this morning. And it gets kind of tricky if you look over it. But that's okay, because this is the Word of God, and this is where we find ourselves today to start the year. But we need to set up this passage, this rather lengthy passage I'm going to look at, in its context. And it's important to remember that 1 Peter has been written, or was written, to believers, those who had come to faith in Christ, and also those believers who, because of their faith in Christ, in a hostile world, in a world that said, "We don't really want anything to do with this gospel stuff, this Jesus stuff. We're okay with our own belief and culture and way, that they were suffering for their faith, perhaps even unjustly. They were suffering unjustly for doing the right thing. And you see that in verse 17, if you have your Bible, just go back a second, it says, before our text, it says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And throughout the letter, there's a theme of suffering unjustly for the sake of the gospel. But Peter is also quick to point out that there is a purpose in suffering. And this suffering also is not given to us without an example. The purpose is perhaps a twofold, that others who don't know Christ may see our good behavior while suffering and be converted and be brought to faith in Christ. It's amazing that God does that. When he sees people suffering unjustly and well and still holding on to their faith, that has a way of evangelizing people. We don't get that much in these parts these days, but it was like the norm in those days. And we're so distant from that, so we can't quite put ourselves in first century culture and ways. But we know that is what they were involved with. Apart from being evangelical, it was also for their own testimony, for their own sake of a good witness and their own good conscience before God, that they would be able to testify of Christ by setting apart Christ as Lord in their hearts, always being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks, but doing it with a clear conscience. So that was a twofold purpose. It was good for the sake of others, but also good for themselves. You and I know that when you suffer for doing right, for being a Christian, that it does you good, doesn't it? It establishes your faith, and you come out shining like gold, as it were. But Peter hasn't also left us without an example. He hasn't just told us to suffer for doing the right thing. He's given us the prime example of Christ, hasn't he? Throughout the letter, he has put before us Christ. He did it in chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, quite graphically, I won't read it, but in chapter 1, he puts up Christ. In chapter 2 especially, 21, he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. That's in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, in respect to saying you should also be willing to suffer if it is God's will, then he says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered for you. So here's Christ again. He's the example for us. We have a purposeful example in Christ. So we come to verse 18, which is what I just read, looking at briefly in a second. But that is followed, if you notice, by verses 19 through 22, which are, without any question, a difficult passage of Scripture to interpret and understand. But then, we'll go to that in a second, but then if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1 in your Bible, Peter then continues on and he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He goes on. So the thought is still this suffering well thing. He is calling the readers to be prepared to arm themselves, to think properly, using Christ as the example, to be willing to suffer even when you do the right thing. And that is what that's the whole point. So all that to say, this passage, with all its difficulties that I'll bring to light in a second, is still to be a source of encouragement for the believer who is facing the distinct possibility of suffering for doing the right thing. That's what we have to remember, the context. It's not just strange words about Noah and Jesus preaching to spirits in prison and baptism saving you. There's some phrases in there, if you read it already, that kind of jump off and say, that's kind of weird. What does that mean? And you're right to ask those questions, because they are kind of different than what we're used to. Throughout the text, Jesus Christ is ever before us. He is still the theme of the text. And we'll do well to note these four things throughout the text. And this is, I'll just tell you what they are, and then we'll explain them as we go. Peter is going to magnify the majesty of Christ's earthly ministry first, in verse 18. Then I'm going to take verse 19 to say this. Peter magnifies the majesty of his previous ministry, or his pre-incarnate ministry. That's where I'm going to go with that verse. He magnifies the majesty of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 21, Peter will magnify the meaning of baptism. And this is a source of encouragement. We had two baptisms here last week. Wasn't that beautiful? For Shelby and Caden. And we always want to magnify the majesty of that. And Peter does that in the text. Because the believers here who are listening would have been baptized. Believers were baptized publicly there at great cost. And Peter's reminding them that this is meaningful. And lastly, towards the end of the text, Peter is going to magnify the current ministry of Christ in his exalted position on high in heaven. So we have the full scope of Christ's ministry here. Not just his death, suffering death and burial and resurrection, but his ascension even into glory, and even going back into the time where he had a ministry as God the Son in his pre-incarnate condition. And all these are written not only to teach us the truths about Christ, but to encourage and strengthen every believer as they face the days of difficulty, which they already have, and which will certainly continue to come upon them. So may they do the same for us today. So briefly on the first verse, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, but it's worth just reminding ourselves because it sets up the text, where Peter magnifies the majesty of Christ's earthly ministry by saying Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Four simple things we can take from this verse, which explains the gospel of Christ. So if this is what you take home, this will be worth taking home. Christ died for sins. That's what he came for. That's what he came to do. He died for sins. And secondly, it wasn't only that he died for sins, it was a specific case of the righteous Christ for the unrighteous, all of mankind. We were all unrighteous. Thirdly, it was once for all. It was a decisive one-time death. All, not all mankind will be, this is not a universal gospel that all will be saved. All those who would come to him in faith in his death for their sins. It's not a freebie where you just don't even have to sign up or do anything. It doesn't just come to you. There's a response that is made. It's a coming to him in faith. And then the last part of this verse is the result of that, of his death, the righteous for the unrighteous, once for all, that it might bring us, those who believe by faith, to God. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That is how Peter starts off this section. A wonderful, short, precise definition of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And then he moves on. Without even breaking stride, he just moves on having just put forward this, the majesty of Christ's work and his earthly ministry. He moves on with verse 19, and he says this, but made alive in the Spirit, verse 18, and then verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What a great verse that is, isn't it? Now, how many of you, many people have always wondered, well, Jesus died, he was buried for 3 days, and then we get this thing of what was he doing for 3 days? And that's where some denominations get the doctrine that he descended into hell and preached the gospel to whoever was in hell, be it people or demons or whatever. And this whole, like the Roman Catholic Church where I grew up, has the creed where it adds that part where Christ was buried and he descended into hell. That was their take on this verse almost. The scripture says that when Jesus died, he says, "It is finished." And his body died, and he gave up his spirit. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. So just scripturally, we can say his body died, and his spirit went to be with the Lord. And it's kind of silent about what else happened. But people, we like to wonder, what was Christ doing in that time of death, I suppose. Questions surface about this verse. Let me, and different answers abound. So there's lots of questions, and there's even different answers that abound. And I was comforted by looking at these are some of the great theologians of the past who have struggled with this particular verse, this handful of words, and this is what they say about it. Martin Luther, great Reformation theologian, pastor, probably not a person with a greater understanding, says of this text, "This is a wonderful text and a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. So I do not know for certainty what Peter means." That's Luther. "I do not know for certain." He had a guess or an idea, but not for certainty. R.C. Sproul, a lot of you are Sproul fans, and he's one of the greatest minds today, after commenting on this verse, says this: "This is a text about which I am open to correction and reproof, and I will be quick to ask the apostle when I see him in glory what he meant by these very enigmatic words." That's R.C. Sproul. Like I said, I have an idea, but he's not going to go out on a limb and say, "That's what it means!" That the truth is that in the Greek, that the nine words in this verse 19, they could all have various meanings. And so they can all be convoluted and they can all come together to say something which you can say, yeah, that's what it means. But someone else say, well, it means this too. The bottom line is not an essential doctrine. It's not one that we're going to lose or fight over. But nonetheless, it's the word of God. And here's the amazing thing is that when Peter wrote it, he knew what he meant. And there's no reason to believe that the recipients, they understood what he meant. Time has actually brought more and more volumes of writing and study upon this verse, but not really getting any closer to what it actually meant. It has still left many great theologians scratching their head and having a good banter back and forth about it, not dividing over it, but just in the end, just being in awe at the word of God and being willing to talk and listen and debate, but also always doing it with a spirit of grace and humility, which is how we should always approach the word of God, isn't it? In the spirit of grace and humility, especially where there are some difficulties. So we are compelled to consider it, keeping the context and themes in mind that the original hearers understood what Peter meant, and he knew what he meant, and as I said, it was a source of encouragement to them. Wasn't a source of confusion to them, and it was to strengthen them for their life in Christ. Let me just take a few moments just to give you some questions that arise from verse 19. And Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on this, gave some of the questions that he had, and just without going into all the answers, because there are many. So the verse says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Questions arising from that would be, well, who are these spirits in prison? Are they unbelievers who have died? Are they Old Testament believers who have died? Are they fallen angels, which is a common thing, like from Genesis chapter 6? So it's basically angels or human beings, demons, unbelievers or believers. Who are they? Because the text doesn't say it. Secondly, what did Christ actually preach? Because it says in which he went and proclaimed, or that's another word for preached. What did he actually preach? Because it doesn't actually say exactly what he preached. We can like put words in there. Did he preach, as some think, that he went to hell and preached a gospel giving people a second chance for repentance? Well, we know that can't be true, because we know that the Word of God says just as man is destined to die once, and after that what? To face the judgment. The Bible doesn't teach a second chance. The Bible teaches a life to be lived and Christ to be believed in. And when you don't live your life and believe in Christ, then you're lost forever. Yet some will hold on to, no, he went and preached to the unbelievers in hell the gospel, giving them a second chance. We don't believe that, but some hold to that. Did he preach a completion of redemptive work? Or did he preach a final condemnation, like a proclamation of triumphs, like I'm the victor, I'm vindicated, and we can keep them remaining in the confine, which is what they were. So who are the spirits in prison? What did Christ preach? And when did he preach? This is an interesting part. When did he actually preach this message? Did he preach it in the days of Noah, which is what verse 20 is going to say? Did he preach it between his death and resurrection? That is, was it really when he was in the tomb for 3 days? And did he went somewhere? Did he go somewhere and preach and then come back in the spirit and then get resurrected? Was it in that time? Or was it after his resurrection, between that time and his ascension? Because the text, chronologically, actually says he died. He was put to death. He was made alive in the spirit, and then he went and proclaimed. So chronologically, it looks like there's an order, right? Died, buried, raised, preached, which would say, well, it was after the resurrection, then, which would eliminate the going down to hell part while he's in the tomb. So those are, and there are many other questions, and I'm not even going to begin to. I've read so much this past couple of weeks on this. It's like mind-boggling. I know some of you like to do that, and it's just fun, but it's mind-boggling. I'm going to present this as a possible explanation after reading and resonating with where I've been in the whole of 1 Peter. That this text is about men. The spirits are men who heard Noah preach in his day, but who refused to heed the message that Noah preached, and they died in their sin, in the flood. They died. And are now confined to eternal judgment. But it was Christ who was preaching through Noah. And that's the Spirit of Christ. In his pre-incarnate state. Just as he spoke through the prophets in chapter 1, verse 11 of 1 Peter, where Peter has said in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So we know that Christ had a pre-incarnate ministry. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us at Christmas. That's what we know. He began his ministry on earth. But also we know, being the eternal Son of God, that he was there, wasn't it? He, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, we see that the spiritual rock that accompanied the people in the wilderness was Christ. And that Christ spoke through the prophets. Perhaps he was through Noah that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, was preaching to those who would then go on and die in their sin. So that's just one view that is held. That's what I'm going to put forward. There are others. which I'm not going to address, but you could, in fact, in your study Bible you have, you could, there's a good little few footnotes there about this verse, and you'll understand why it's contested a lot. So we're looking at the pre-incarnate possible ministry of Christ through Noah, preaching to those whom Noah preached to. And we know Noah preached a message of repentance. And there's a flood coming. God is going to judge the world. You're going to get more than wet. You're going to be judged. And you're going to drown. And he preached that for a long time. And 2 Peter 2:5, I think it's 2 Peter 2:5, Peter describes Noah as a herald of righteousness. That's what he preached. He preached righteousness. He himself was righteous in a wicked, wicked world, wasn't he? So verse 20, let me just move on through verse 20, because it helps qualify what we're looking at in verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. Who did not obey? They, the ones in Noah's day. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So Peter gives a historical situation here, doesn't it? Because they formerly did not obey. Who did not obey? The ones that Noah was preaching to in the spirit of Christ. When God's patience waited for a long time, century, while the ark was being built. So here's another amazing thing. You know, the word of God affirms the New Testament affirming the Old Testament again. You know, we live in a world where people would say, Noah's Ark, are you kidding me? No, we're not kidding you. Here it is. It's historical. There it is. In Genesis 6 through 9, we have the account of the flood. God's judgment upon the world, which had, after the fall, had populated. But then, as we learned in Sunday school today, it was judged again because the thoughts of the people's hearts, Genesis 6:5 says, was only evil all the time. And that they went to bed thinking evil things, woke up thinking evil things. That was the state of mankind. And God said, I'm grieved over man, and I'm going to wipe them out and start over again. And he preached to them. Jesus referred to Noah and the times in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew 24, towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, concerning the coming of the Son of Man, says, for as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So there's this the judgment issue. As the flood judged people in Noah's day, so the coming of the Son of Man, who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It'll be like that. There's warning. There's a preaching of righteousness. God is being patient. The ark has already been built in Christ. But that patience will run out when he returns in glory. There's a type going on here. And even in Hebrews 11:7, in the hall of faith, we call it, Noah gets a prominent mention by faith. Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, like a flood, like water, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So what we're suggesting here is that Christ went in the realm of the Spirit's activity in his pre-incarnate state, as the living Word, who would become flesh in the fullness of time. But he preached to the masses When it says they did not obey, that means they were stubborn, rebellious, unmoving in hearing the message of Noah, who preached it and preached it, and they mocked him. And there's a lot of extra biblical writings in those times where this is recorded, that they gave Noah a really hard time for his ministry of preaching righteousness. And they mocked him all the way up. Many say, many of them probably even helped him build this thing. This is a big boat. This was like a Queen Mary type size boat. 500 feet long, 90 feet wide, 3 decks high. Perfect vessel. Just as Jeff said, God was specific about the tabernacle and the ark. So was he about the ark. He was specific. And Noah did exactly what God had told him to. And the ark became it's a type of Christ, isn't it? Christ is that ark that saves us from the flood of God's judgment. So Peter has magnified the majesty of Christ's earthly ministry in verse 18. He suffered, he died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He's also perhaps magnified the majesty of Christ's pre-incarnate ministry. It's a possibility, what he's done here. And so he's reminded them of God's saving work back in the earlier times of mankind's history. And it says back in our text, chapter 3, in which a few, that is 8 persons, imagine 8 people saved, the rest eliminated. That's a radical judgment of the world, wasn't it? In which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. The water of God's, the water that God, and the water came where? It came from the canopy over the earth, and also from the great subterranean deep. There was a lot of water, enough to flood the entire earth. And it was the waters of judgment. Those who refused to heed the preaching of Noah and the Spirit of Christ perished. And they went to prison, which is a confine of hell, and that's where they still are. They are now in prison, and they will remain there forever. There is no escape for them. And then he moves on from this swirling, violent condemnation water to magnifying the meaning of baptism in the next part. Before we go there, I just want to ask you the question, are you able to make this connection today with the ark? I mean, we tell children the stories, don't we? I grew up with the old song, the animals went in 2 by 2, hurrah, hurrah. The animals went in 2 by 2, and so on. How many of you knew that song? You all knew it, right? Of course you did. That's how we were taught. It's not about the 2 by 2s, is it? Something bigger going on than the 2 by 2s. We do our kids an injustice if we teach them that it's about 2 by 2s and the animals. That was a part of it. That was God's work in drawing them all, but he was doing something far greater than getting the animals into the ark. He was laying down the seriousness of sin and judgment and his patience, which was long-suffering but not forever. And yet he provided an escape through water in the ark in Christ. We need to make that connection today. You may be an adult here today who might just be an unbeliever. And you may be saying, I have a hard time with the Bible too. And that Genesis stuff, that's garbage. Well, your argument is with not me, but with God. Because this is God's holy word. And here it stands. Here it is. This is the book that has survived the test of time. So if we mock the word of God, if we say, I'm not buying into it, just realize that you are opposing the living God who the Word of God says made you and gave you breath and holds your life in his hands. And that's who you have to do with. And he's a loving, patient, compassionate, steadfast God who has held out his arms in grace through his Son and has allowed his Son to be nailed to the cross for your sin if you believe in him. And to refuse his Son is to remain in the state of judgment with which you currently are. It's a serious condition. Romans 2 says, do you not know that it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance? That's what patience is all about. God is patient. And he's patient because he is giving man, woman, child the opportunity to repent and come to know him. So there were similarities in this situation of Noah's day with their own. They were in the minority. They were few compared to the many, as those who were saved were. They were surrounded by those who mocked the preaching of righteousness. They were reviled. And they were called, these few were called to remain righteous in spite of the prevailing circumstances and to witness boldly for righteousness as Noah did and his family. But just as Noah knew time was running out, didn't he? So they, in the first century, and we today, we are told that we are waiting for the return of Christ. So we have a motivation to remain true, knowing time is running out, judgment is coming, and that Christ has triumphed and will continue to triumph in executing his will. Moving quickly on, because it's already time is racing. In verse 21, Peter causes by transitioning from the waters of judgment, he transitions into the waters of baptism. And remember, he's encouraging the reader. He's magnifying the majesty of Christ, both in his earthly ministry and then, as I suggested, in his pre-incarnate ministry. And now, most certainly, I think, in magnifying the meaning of baptism. Because believers were baptized almost right away when they came to faith in Christ. The next thing was, well, repent and what? Be baptized in the name of Christ publicly. And Peter brings this to mind. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to the ark and the waters of judgment and Noah. It's a type of. It reminds them of it. He says something really weird. He says, which now saves you. Which now saves you? Well, that's a problem for us, isn't it? But he qualifies it. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal in God for a good conscience. So look at what he says. He says two things. Baptism now saves you. We know it doesn't. So we say, what does he mean then? When we baptized the two girls last week, we said that baptism doesn't save you. They're saved already. They've been saved by faith in the finished work of Christ. And the baptism which they were immersed in last week, and the baptism behind me, was a symbol of the inward change that had already been transformed by grace. And it was an external, it was an outward symbol of an inward change which had already happened. Yet it was very significant. So he qualifies what he is saying. It's not as a removal of dirt from the body. The washing of the water doesn't remove the dirt, the sin from the body. The blood of Christ does that. It is not an outward physical act, but that is not the part which saves you. But the part which saves you is the appeal to God for a clear conscience. As an inward spiritual transaction between God and the individual, which is symbolized by the baptismal outward act. It's an appeal to God. Peter guards against anything like magical or weird a view of baptism which would attribute salvation to it at all. Because there are, again, some who teach that baptism is what saves, aren't there? And that's just not what the whole of Scripture teaches. So if it isn't the actual waters of baptism, what is it that Peter wants the reader to understand? He wants to remind them of their own baptism through water, I think, that had symbolized for them their dying with Christ. Remember, they were all baptized. And for you who have been baptized, it should be a memorable day when you were baptized in Christ. There should be a day when you said, that's my identity. The two girls last week, I told them ahead of time that from now on, you will always remember Christmas Day 2011 as the day when you, by your own faithful profession, identified yourself publicly with Christ. You'd identified yourself before that in your own family and your circle, but now in front of the whole church, you're identified. And that should be, and so the meaning of baptism is important. It's more than we could imagine, even though it's not unto salvation. It's because of salvation. And as in the time of Noah, they were brought safely through the water, it's not the water that saves. What is it? It goes back to the verse 21. An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Buried in the likeness of his death. That wouldn't be any good if he didn't rise again, would it? Because when you buried, if Christ didn't rise again, you remain buried with him. When you drown, and those waters become... But because of the resurrection of Christ, which Peter talks about, you are lifted up again by faith into the newness of new life because of his resurrection. Baptism then is an appeal of faith, so to speak. Isn't it? It's a statement of faith. I believe in Christ's death for my sin and resurrection as proof of his work. So they were to be highly encouraged by their own baptism. Are you highly encouraged by the fact not only that you're a Christian, but there was a day when you were baptized by faith in Christ? This is one thing I believe that Peter is encouraging these first century believers with. But he's not done, almost, at least I am, in verse 22, concludes this magnificent yet mystifying passage. There are mystifying parts of this passage, and that's okay. But he concludes it with a further exaltation of Christ's absolute triumph over sin and death and hell. Because in verse 22, he comes back again to Christ. He's never forgotten Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's the complete cycle of Christ's humiliation, where we talked about his state of humiliation, where he came from heaven above in his pre-incarnate state, and he descended, took on flesh, the state of humiliation, to living as a man, dying as a man, buried, absolute humiliation. But then with the resurrection, the ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, and his future return and then exaltation in glory, we get this full, complete picture of Christ, which is what these first century believers needed to know, didn't they? Because the circumstances around them didn't look too good. They were threatened. And now we, as I said at the beginning, we don't know the suffering that they did. In fact, John Piper mentioned, and he did research, and he said, America is now only about 5% of the total world population anyway. Not just Christians, but 5% of the world is the United States, which isn't very much. And then if you look at the history of USA, just the country, it's only 5% of the total what we know of mankind. So it's only as we get so caught up in the American aspect of it that it doesn't necessarily represent the whole world of Christianity. We are not the central part of Christianity. are we? And yet we kind of think we are sometimes. But it's not as abnormal to suffer for being a Christian. These brothers and sisters, when they heard this text in context of the whole letter, there's no reason to think they sat around and said, well, what does that mean? Let's talk theology and figure this out together and we'll just discuss it for the next 5 years. They were encouraged by it. They were strengthened. They were reminded of the magnificence, the majesty of Christ's ministry for them on earth. And they were definitely told their minds to go back towards the time of Noah and see God's saving work, redemptive judgment work going on in the times of Noah, perhaps even saying that's Christ back there. And then they were reminded of the majesty and the magnificence of their own personal baptism. Not that baptism saved them, but through faith and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then reminded, to complete the passage, that this Christ, the one who died and was buried and is raised, is now seated at the right hand of the Father with all angels, authorities, and powers, what having been subjected to him. He rules and reigns. And that is a good place to be in faith, isn't it? Even as we start this new year. He rules and he reigns. He's eternal God. He has all authority, all power over all things, over all demons, over all principalities, over all powers, and over our very, very lives. And he's about to say in chapter 4, verse 1, which is what we'll look at next week, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Gird yourselves up to continue on in this persevering faith that you will remain true to the Word of God. You'll understand that the greatness of Christ's work. And so forever and ever rejoice with him now and forever and ever and ever. Amen.